So we are working through the book of Mark together during this month. We're on a series called Fit, and we've been talking about the kingdom of God because the book of Mark is about the kingdom of God, and it's about how I make room for the kingdom of God to fit into my life and how do I fit into the kingdom of God. And so we've been talking about it, kind of going chapter by chapter through the book of Mark. And we've learned some powerful things together. We've learned that in the kingdom of God, what makes Jesus and the kingdom of God so much so different than all of the other religions of the world, and particularly the religions that Jesus was confronting during his time upon the earth, is that what made Jesus different was that Jesus gets to the root of the problem. In your life and in my life, all of the other religions of the world treat the symptoms. They don't treat the problem. And that's because the other religions of the world can't fix the problem. All they can do is address the symptoms. And so what many religions of the world seek to do is to keep us caught in a pattern of behavioral modification. And ultimately, have you ever had anyone who just went about the business of behavioral modification in your life? Right? They wanted you to do something a certain way, and so they would do things to get you to behave the way they wanted you to behave. Any of us who've ever had parents, had a boss, right? Because the systems of man, the systems whereby we as human beings lead and influence, really most often in our rawest form, is about behavioral modification, because there's nothing I can do to actually change your heart. Like I can't, I'm powerless to change your heart. So the best I can hope to do is to modify your behavior. I can't make you love me. But if I have enough leverage in your life, I can force you to do things that make me feel like you love me. And if I have the right levers in your life, I can create the atmosphere or the feeling, but I can't change your heart. And every other religion of the world, no matter what it is, always comes back to behavioral modification, because it's powerless, it's incapable of actually changing the heart. Jesus, on the other hand, was capable of changing the heart. Jesus deals with the root of the problem. And so as we've been learning the book of Mark, we've been learning about the fact that, yes, Jesus came as the Messiah, and he came to deal with the root of the problem, the same problem that all of us have. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have. It doesn't matter how much you've been hurt, abused, or how powerless you are in this world. We all have the same problem, and the problem is sin. We are all sinful, and sin separates us from relationship with God. And the confusion between the people that Jesus was speaking to in his day is that they were caught up in a religious system that was about behavioral modification. And the belief that they had settled on was if we could modify our behavior enough, then we could get close to God. What they were learning, and in fact what the law taught them, was it didn't matter how much you modified your behavior. If your heart wasn't right, you still wouldn't have relationship with God. And many of us in this room have spent a lot of time and energy in our lives going down different paths. Some of us down religious paths. Some of us down paths that said, I'll be my own God and do whatever I want to do. But all of us have gone down paths in our life where we've tried to earn, we've tried to learn, we've tried to create peace. And it's impossible. No matter how much I control or modify my behavior, no matter how much someone else controls or modifies my behavior, no matter how much I allow my feelings or emotions to experience whatever they want, whenever they want, I cannot have peace because I am sinful. And the only way that sin is dealt with in my life, The only way that relationship with God is restored is through a price being paid that I could never pay. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus paid the price for your sin, and he paid the price for my sin. So the book of Mark is writing the story of Jesus as the Messiah in his process. In his process of moving from obscurity to sacrifice, in this process of presenting the gospel, the good news to the world, and the world having to wrestle with this idea, if Jesus is who he says he is, what does it mean in my life? If Jesus truly is the Messiah, what are you going to do about it? As you read the book of Mark in your daily 20, and I know all of us do a daily 20 because that's the basic, easy on-ramp that anybody in this room can do. Anyone in this room can spend 5 minutes in worship. Anyone in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, can spend 5 minutes reading the word. Anyone in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, from the complete irreligious person to the most religious person in this room, no matter who you are, all of us can spend at least 5 minutes reading the word of God. We can spend 5 minutes letting God know what's on our heart, praying, and then ultimately we can spend 5 minutes listening. Even if you say you don't believe in God, I dare you to spend 5 minutes a day being quiet and just ask him, tell him, if you're there, speak to me and be quiet for 5 minutes. Because here's what we know. If we'll just make that basic daily commitment, then God is going to show up in our life and he's going to speak to us. And so during your daily 20, I know we're all reading the book of Mark right now. And as you read the book of Mark, it's asking a question of you. If this Jesus that you read about in the book of Mark, if he truly is the Messiah, what does that mean in your life? What are you going to do about it? Mark came and he began his book by saying, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And then he goes on to tell the story about this is Jesus and this is what he did. Ultimately, what are you going to do about it? And so every one of us in this room are left with that same question. If Jesus is who he says he is, then what are we going to do about it? Now, remember, I've been saying this the entire series. The book of Mark is a march toward Jerusalem. Remember that. The book of Mark is a march toward Jerusalem. Everything in Mark is marching us. It's a march toward a showdown. It starts in the beginning with the announcement that the Messiah is here, and it's marching just like those old westerns. It's moving us toward that moment of showdown in Jerusalem. And so as we've been going through the book of Mark, we've gotten to this place now where Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, all of a sudden there is a showdown between his power, between true power, and between human authority. And everything in Mark has been leading up to this. It's been a conflict between the power of God and false power or false authority. Remember, the book of Mark started out with Jesus doing signs and wonders and miracles. It started out with Jesus delivering the demonically oppressed. It started out with Jesus doing these things, not because he needed to do these things, but he said, I did these things so that you would know that my power is real. See, as you really start to understand your Bible and the way that the Bible was written, you start to see these meta-narratives move across Scripture. Mark was setting up the stage between this power conflict, or this conflict between true power and false power. It was a story telling how real power had come and how real power was going to reveal the fact that these people had been controlled through false authority. And so as Mark is moving through this story, and he's moving to this place of conflict, we come to Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12, and we see Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, and things start to get really, really dynamic at that moment. Conflict starts, the room starts to heat up. The situation starts to heat up. Remember, all of these people who've been asking Jesus questions and have been questioning his authority and his power all along, it's all building towards Jerusalem. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, we see that he comes in chapter 11, and we call it the triumphal entry. We'll celebrate in a couple of weeks Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and we'll circle back to that on that Sunday. And he comes in, and of course, the people are waving palm branches, and they're welcoming him into the city as the Messiah. Now, remember, most of the people at that time still thought that he was going to be a military ruler who was going to help them to overthrow Rome. And so they were cheering him on, but in their mind, Jesus still didn't fit what they thought a Messiah should be. So they welcome him into the city, and the first night Jesus gets into the city, by the time he gets to the temple, he realizes it's evening, and so he's like, okay, we'll go chill out. And so the guys, Jesus and the gang, they go out of the city, they go to Bethany, and they go to spend the night. They come back into the city the next day, and I know this is what some of you were hoping I was going to preach on today. They come back into the city, and it's the second day that they're in Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple courts. And when he's in the temple courts, there's money changer tables, and there's people who are selling doves, and they're selling different things for sacrifices. And the Bible says that Jesus comes in and he sees this, and he's so appalled by what's happening that he physically drives the money changers out of the temple courts, and he drives the people exchanging the different currencies and selling the doves and all these things. And if you're not familiar with history and you don't understand why that happened, basically a culture of convenience in their spirituality had been created. And so because it was hard for me to travel with my sacrifice, rather than raising my sacrifice like I was supposed to, and rather than going through the process of it being a part of my life and something that I would ultimately bring to God, it just became more convenient for me to buy my, if I've had to travel a long way, it was more convenient for me to buy my sacrifice when I got to the temple. And also, it was possible that as a Jewish person, I lived out from under. I didn't live near the temple, and I didn't live near the place where the currency was. So perhaps I lived in a completely different place, and I traded and lived with another currency. And so if I were going to pay my temple tax and all that stuff, when I got to the temple, I would exchange my money. And so all of this had been created to prop up this cult of worship that had been created. The problem was that this worship that had been created was far from the heart that God had established worship among his people. In fact, it's probably better. Let me say it something like this. It had become more about the worship than the one who was being worshiped. It had become more about the system than it had been about the one in whom the system was meant to bring glory and honor to. That so much focus had been caught up on what I needed the perfect sacrifice. If I didn't offer the perfect sacrifice, and I'm busy, my life is difficult, it's hard, wouldn't it be a whole lot easier than doing this whole daily 20 thing myself to just come to church on Sunday and Pastor Andy tell me what to think? The first full day that Jesus spent at the temple, he confronted the cottage industries that had been created to accommodate a consumer-based religion rather than a relationship-based religion. And man, I just wish I had a lot of time today to talk about that. We'll come back to that at a later time. I wonder, just ask yourself the question, maybe jot it down in your notes or put it in your phone, something to think about later. How much of my spirituality looks more like a consumer-based interaction that I have with, let's say, Macro or Builders or, I don't know, whatever store you shop at? How much does my spirituality look like that more than an intimate relationship? And that's ultimately what had happened. It had become this consumer experience. And so Jesus was appalled by this consumer experience. He came in and he responded to that. And so he drove all of this out of the temple. He said, look, we're not going to participate in this industrial religious complex. Instead, we're going to restore authentic worship. So he drove them out of the temple the first full day. It was the second day that he was there, the first full day he was there. And then he taught, and then he left. And when he came back on the third day, the people, the leaders, were like, hold on a minute. This is a problem. Because now he's disrupted our money. He disrupted, because what it had become a way for the leaders of the synagogue and the leaders of the temple to make money off the people. Because let's see, if I'm doing currency exchange and you need rands, but you have dollars, and I have rands, and so I'll take your dollars for my rands so that you can have the local currency. But I mean, there should be a charge, right? Because after all, I've had to hold these rands for you. So let me add a few percentage on this so that, you know, I mean, out of convenience for holding these rands for you. And so the temple authorities had started making money off of the currency exchange, which currency exchange seemed like a necessary thing. I mean, after all, you needed a dove to offer your sacrifice, and so we've had to transport them here. We've had to take care of them, and it had gone beyond and now all of a sudden, the temple leaders were making a lot of money off the people. You read your Bible, and you think, oh, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but they killed him because he messed with their money. Don't be naive. Most of them did not believe he was the Messiah. They weren't sitting there saying, oh, yeah, he's the Messiah, we better kill him. No. They said, he's messing with our money. He's messing with our ability to control the people. Because if the people start listening to him instead of listening to us, and if he's so bold that he's going to come into our industrial religious complex and he's going to drive out our way of having control and manipulating, if he's going to take away our levers from the people, we better get rid of him. That's why they murdered him and they killed him, because they were losing their authority. So, second day, they say to Jesus, chapter 11, they say to Jesus, by whose authority are you doing this? So from chapter 11 through, I think it's the end of chapter 12 or 13, you have this whole episode where Jesus is at the temple. We love to think the showdown was the cross. And in some respects, the showdown was the cross, but you got to understand, by the time Jesus got to the cross, the victory had already been won. And I'm gonna show you why. Really, what Mark was all about, the difference between illegitimate authority and real power. And the showdown at the temple was all about real power being demonstrated and exposing false authority. The people at that day were being led by, controlled, and manipulated through the false authority of the religious leadership at the temple and the false authority of political Rome. And Jesus, in the book of Mark, showed true power over both the illegitimate spiritual leadership of the temple and the illegitimate political leadership of Rome. When Jesus was at the temple and he started messing with their money, they said, listen, we've got to, and here's what scripture says in chapter 11, that whenever they came to him and they said, hey, we got a problem, you're driving out the money changers, they purposed in their heart and they said, we have to kill him. We've got to kill him because he's messing with our authority. So they ask him the question. The first thing they did, they said, Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? I love Jesus' response. Jesus said, okay, I'll answer your question. I'll tell you the authority by which I'm doing this, but you answer a question for me first. Was John's baptism from God or was it not? Now, for those of us who may not be familiar with the story, John the Baptist had been a predecessor of Jesus. In fact, he baptized Jesus. The reason we do baptism in water is because Jesus told us to follow his example and be baptized. John actually baptized Jesus. John was the forerunner of the ministry of Jesus, and he was Jesus' biological cousin. John had been in the wilderness preaching repentance. He had been preaching both to the religious and the political power and exposing its unrighteousness and the fact that it was a false power. They didn't like that. They hated it, so they imprisoned him and beheaded John. But Jesus knew that the people actually believed John. At least they were afraid of John because John was a weirdo. They thought, this guy's at least a prophet. And so the people believed in John. And so when Jesus asked them the question in front of everybody, was John legitimate? Was John in a legitimate power or an illegitimate power? What he knew was if they said John was illegitimate, if his baptism wasn't real, that the people would have revolted because the people's heart was with John. Now they had done that to him because they made him a martyr. But they knew in their hearts if they said John's baptism was legitimate, then the people would be like, well, why didn't you repent? Why didn't you go get baptized? But if they said John's baptism was illegitimate, then the people would have revolted. So they said, we can't answer that question. So Jesus says, well, if you can't answer my question, then I'm not going to answer your question. And thus starts this conflict between illegitimate power or illegitimate control or illegitimate authority and real power and real authority. Jesus in that moment said, okay, here's the thing. We're going to find out who is legitimate, who is real, what power is real. I want to say this, and It's not going to be on the screen, but it's worth you remembering. People with a poverty mindset, people with a scarcity mindset are easy to control. If I can cause you to embrace a poverty mindset, a scarcity mindset, I can control you. Let me show you what I mean by that. The religious system and the political system that the people lived in that day had created literal poverty, but also spiritual poverty among the people. So as a result, they believed they were dependent upon Rome, and they believed that they were dependent upon those religious leaders for access. They had to change monies from their Roman money to their temple money so they could pay temple tax. So the religious leaders were colluding with the political leaders to take some off the top and rob the people. Now, this wasn't the first time this had happened in human history. And because I know you're super intelligent people, you read and understand history, and you realize that this certainly wasn't the last time that it has happened in history in which religious leaders were using religion and spirituality, colluding with political leaders to both subjugate the people. So when Jesus cleans the money changers out of the temple courts, he's picking a fight with both Rome and temple leadership. Oh, you got to know history and you got to know your Bible. And you got to understand how much we're living a repeated history over and over and over again. The same garbage. We just keep living it over and over and over again. But here's the thing. If I convince you, if I convince you that you can't come to God yourself, that you need me to come to God, guess what? Whatever tax I want to charge you, you're going to be willing to pay because you're so desperate to get to God. Have you ever been hungry before? Like really hungry? Like a day or two hungry? Not like you haven't had your snack this morning hungry, but like really, really hungry. If you've ever experienced real hunger, then you understand. You understand how easy it is to get you to violate your own values and conscience. Why? Just to fill that nagging void that's inside of you. And so, politically, socially, if I can create actual physical or even a in your mind and emotion through materialism and causing you to be jealous of other people and causing you to feel like you're entitled to what other, if I can create this space in you and just cause you to be a consumer, I can create within you this gnaw and this ache that you can't control, which will cause you to violate your own conscience. If I emotionally can create within you a bankruptcy, a need for affirmation that is so desperate and so real, I can cause you to emotionally slit the throats of other people all the time just so that, remember, we've talked about it weeks ago, just so that I can be seen and heard and validated. So easy to control. If I can cause you to feel like you're far from God and the only way to get to him is through me, then I can cause you to do all kinds of, and that's exactly what was happening. This power structure had been set up. Really, it was a false authority structure. It wasn't power at all. So Jesus says, listen, guys, you may have authority, but you don't have power. So I'm not going to answer your question, because here's how I prove that you don't have power. I prove that you don't have power because you're scared of the people. You're scared of the people because if the people kill you, it's over. If the people kill me, it's just beginning. In fact, I'm about to show you. Oh, man, there's sometimes it's so good that I just don't know if I do a good enough job getting it out. That's how layered this is. You're scared of the people, so you won't stand up to me, even though I just wiped out your ability to get money. But you're so sniveling and weak that you won't stand up, because if you get killed by the people, it's all over. I'm about to show you what real power is. Real power is when I lay down and I allow the people to kill me, but it's just the beginning. False authority maintains control through the levers they pull, while true authority or real power is transcendent, inevitable, and explicit. I'm going to say that again. False authority maintains control through levers that it pulls. It has a limitation. True authority or real power is transcendent, inevitable, and explicit. To demonstrate its preeminence, true power, real power, can be yielded and surrendered, but it can never be defeated. Real power always finds a way. And get this, this is what's beautiful. Real power relies on gracious finesse far more than force, because real power's language is love, and love is spelled T-R-U-S-T. The people, here's what those leaders of the synagogue didn't have. They didn't have the trust of the people. That's why they couldn't say, no, John's baptism wasn't real, although everything inside of them wanted to. Jesus says, I'm about to show you how real power works, because the language of real power is love, and the way that love is spelled is through trust. I'm going to show you trust. Here's the thing about real power. Real power rests in trust. In the next few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter. We're going to be celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we walk through celebrating Easter, we're going to look at how Jesus literally laid down his life. There were moments where he had to surrender to his flesh and allow himself to be killed. And it's so easy on the outside of that to think about that in terms of a person who receives the blessing of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But if you can just be mature enough for a moment to consider what it must have been like to be Jesus in that moment where you had to lay down your life, you start to understand real power. Because Jesus trusted the Father. He trusted his identity as God the Son. He trusted in the power of a transcendent kingdom. And so he was capable of laying down his life. He also understood that the language of power is trust, that the language of power is love. And so for the people to understand that his power was legitimate and real, he would have to demonstrate great love for them and that he laid down his life for them. Because that's really what love was. Power surrendered. Mark chapter 12. Verses 41 through 44. Let me read it to you. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, I've read this passage to you at the end of my sermon instead of at the beginning of my sermon, because had I read it to you at the beginning of my sermon, a lot of us would have checked out mentally because we would have said, "Oh, here we go again. The church just wants my money, and Pastor Andy's going to Bible bash me just to tell me I need to give more money." Well, that's not at all what this passage is about. And that's not my intent. But I kept it for last because I wanted you to hear what the message was about till I got to it. Because in the end of when Jesus left the temple, it's so fascinating. The beginning of the temple was he messed with their money, which in our world, 2024, is the same as their world. Money and power are synonymous. In their world, he confronted how they understood power, which was money. And he said, "Nope, not in my house. It's just not the way it's going to be around here. And you can't do anything about it, because if you die, it's all over. And you're scared of dying. And I'm not. In fact, I'm going to keep going till you kill me, because I'm not scared of dying. Because your end is just my beginning." So he messed with their money, and they were powerless. The end of the entire temple episode ends with this great comparison between the way the temple leaders, the religious, the connected, the apparently powerful, responded and reacted when their money was messed with, versus the end of the temple episode where this poor widow came. And Jesus holds her up as an example to his disciples and says, "Look, she has given more than all of these rich people." How's that possible? Well, it's possible because in the kingdom, what God asks and requires of us, it's not about amount, it's about surrender. It's about our heart. That in the kingdom of God, power, authority, it's not measured by the same measuring stick that we measure power and authority as human beings. All of the book of Mark is about that. You're so confused. You don't know if Jesus fits as your Messiah because you're trying to hold him to a standard that is based on the standard of man. And you're not sure if you fit into the kingdom of God because you're trying to measure your spiritual development by the measurements of man. And Jesus says, this woman, she gets it. She understands. Because she's given away, she's already got less than everybody here. She's a poor widow. So in her culture, in her time, there was no social security system. There was no fallback system. There was no pensioner plan. As a widow, she would have had nothing. No one would have provided for her. She would have been the poorest of the poor. And yet what she did have, she gave it all. She gave it all. Jesus said, that's the example, not these religious people. That's true power and authority in the kingdom. During your daily 20 this week, I would encourage you to read Mark chapter 12. There's several interactions that Jesus has. Jesus talks about a parable of a vineyard. He's calling out the religious authorities who thought they could keep rejecting the power of God, true authority in their life, and that it was not going to have any consequences. And you know what? There are some of us in this room who that's how we live our lives. We know better, just like the wine dressers in this vineyard knew better. But we stubbornly continue to reject the authority and the power of God in our life because we're just playing the odds that he's never going to show up. Jesus says, he's coming. He's the owner of this vineyard, and he's going to take what's his. And these religious leaders, like probably some of us in this room, we know better, but stubbornly we just keep rejecting his power in our life. And Jesus says, ultimately, you got to know, he's God and you're not. And you may want to play games and you may want to deny it, but the truth is you can't deny it and you know it's true. Jesus, should we pay taxes? Should we not pay taxes? They try to lure him seductively into this debate and conversation, get him off mission and off purpose. Jesus says, listen, guys, you're not gonna seduce me. You're not going to seduce me into debating you or trying to prove that I'm smarter than you. You're not gonna flatter me. False authority, false power uses flattery and manipulation to get its way. Durban, South Africa, we have a problem with manipulation, and we need to repent. We need to repent because it's evil. It's witchcraft. I love you, but I'm speaking truth. And I'm not speaking truth as an outsider. I've lived in this city for 7 years, and I've repented over this sin many a times in my life before I ever even moved here, because it was a part of my life. And it's a part of the allure of any type of power or leadership of control is to manipulate, to use flattery and false questions to get people to do what you want them to do. It's sin. And Jesus said, true authority isn't going to play those games. You cannot flatter me into getting what you want. Stop it. It's false authority. It's false authority. No, it's our culture. Is it possible that our culture is sinful? Guys really didn't like that. Hey, I will tell you, my culture is sinful. My culture is sinful. It's broken without Jesus. Oh, let's get him into this whole thing about let's ask him these deep theological questions. If a lady gets married and then her husband dies, and then she marries her brother-in-law, and then he dies, and then her other brother-in-law, and he dies, and let's get him into this deep theological question, and maybe we can get it so convoluted that we can wiggle our way out of living according to what is true. Jesus says, we're not playing theological endless games. You just want to deny truth and you want to deny the power of God. You're trying to play theologian when in reality you just want to deny truth and you just want to deny the power of God. Real power doesn't come through reason. You can't explain it. You can't understand it. You keep trying to play your loophole game. And ultimately, Jesus says, at the end of the day, it's not about your loopholes. You're not so bright. You haven't found loopholes. You just don't love God. You just want to deny his power because his power makes a claim on your life. I'm telling you, Mark chapter 12 is... it's deep. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tried to play games with him, tried to get him caught in a religious debate. Jesus says, no, it's super simple. Power, all power, true power is God. And my only response to his reality is to love him with all of my being. And here's how I know I love him with all of my being is I love my neighbor as myself. And here's the difference between these religious leaders and these political leaders and these power-hungry people is when you examine their lives, they don't love their neighbor as themselves. So in my life, in your life, if I've surrendered to the power of God, it'll manifest itself. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Can I surrender? Have I surrendered? Jesus says, this widow, she demonstrates it because she doesn't need all these trappings. She surrenders. She surrenders it all. I believe the call of the book of Mark, the call to you and I, is very simple. Jesus is the Messiah. So what does that mean in your life? What Jesus was saying to those people that day, what it means in your life is that you give everything, that you surrender everything, that you empty yourself, that you don't need power and control and authority, that you recognize true power and control and authority, which is God. And if you recognize true power and authority, which is God, then you have no need to claim it for yourself. You have no need to strive for it for yourself. You have no need to fight for it yourself. You simply surrender.